1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at verses 29 through 34. Leo said, "I sounded terrible, so he put me a cup of water, and he put me a cup of lemon drops. And I guess if I had a muscle ache, there'd be some icy hot up here." That's just called taking care of you right there. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at verses 29 through 34. Paul is speaking of the resurrection and defending it, and he says in verse 29, "Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God, and we do come, Lord God, because we want to hear your word. And we pray that you would both strengthen our faith, that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would encourage us to obedience, that, Lord God, you would correct us in the things in which we are wrong, that you would lead us to repentance, that you would shower your mercies upon us, and that you would mold us into the image of Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that you do not give up on us, and we thank you, Lord God, for your hand that continually guides and guards and protects and even punishes and disciplines at times, Lord. We do ask for your grace tonight to study this passage, that you would grant us understanding and clarity, and that we would leave this place knowing clearly what it is you have to say to us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed the question on the screen for the title of the sermon, but I would ask it to you again, and that is, what makes Christianity worth it? You think about the calling of Jesus and what we all responded to as far as the gospel is concerned. The question then comes out, what makes it worth it? Why do you do what you do? Everything you do in life comes because of a certain payoff. Every decision you make has a payoff of some sort, and that's why you make the decision. Either it's going to make you live longer, it's going to make you more comfortable, it's going to make you happier this, or fulfill some need. But you make every decision you make based on a desired payoff. There's always a reason why you do what you do. There's always a payoff. And the question then for Christianity is, what's the payoff? Now you may remember when Jesus started his ministry, it started with the calling of certain disciples. And here's how it began. In Matthew 4:18, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their nets and their father and followed him." So you have some men here, four of them that are fishermen. Jesus comes up, and as he always does, we talked about it in our Sunday school class this morning, but the invitation of Jesus was never, "Do you want to go to heaven?" The invitation of Jesus was, "Follow me." It wasn't so much this grand scheme of things as it was, "I want you to follow me." And that's all he asked these guys, Peter and Andrew, "Follow me." And the Bible says immediately, there was no hesitation. They left their nets and they followed him. You go a little further and there's two boys with their father. I don't know how old James and John were at the time, but they were still fishing with their dad. Jesus said the same, assumably, to them. And they immediately left their father even and their nets. And so here's guys that left their business, certainly, left their father even, maybe even their reputation for following this lunatic around, supposedly, according to what people would think. And the question becomes, why would they do that? There had to be a payoff. Certainly you don't do that unless you think that things are going to be better in doing that. If there is a better road to follow here, what's the payoff? And we know through reading the Gospels that they were looking for an earthly kingdom, right? Well, you go on, and a few chapters later, in Matthew chapter 9, it happens again. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." and he got up and followed him. So here we have a man in a different occupation, but you know from reading the Bible it was a wealthy occupation, especially if you're willing to be dishonest, and most tax collectors were, because you're already labeled a traitor since you were collecting money for Rome. And so what was it to your conscience to go ahead and cheat people too? And so most tax collectors were pretty wealthy, and here Matthew makes the decision based on some benefit, I'm going to leave this tax booth, I'm going to leave this job, and I'm going to go follow Jesus. And you begin to wonder and ask them, what is the benefit you were looking for? Well, you know, they rocked along for several years following the Savior, and they followed him and certainly saw many great sights, many great miracles, were astonished time and time again, sometimes put in fear just so they could be delivered out of fear, and Jesus teaching lesson after lesson. But it wouldn't be long before this whole idea of what is it worth, what's the payoff going to be, before that entire instance was brought back to their mind. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus comes across a man you know as the rich young ruler, and he comes up asking Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And you remember the debate that goes on between the two until ultimately Jesus finally tells him, go, sell all your possessions, give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And you know the response of the rich young ruler, of course. He went away sad, the Bible says, because he was one who had great wealth. But as the disciples watched this encounter break down, you know it brought back to their mind when they each were in that similar crisis. When Jesus, that day, he came and asked them to leave all they had and follow him. Of course, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, as we've read, they did. They left it all. They left everything they owned. They left their relationships. They left their businesses. They left what they had, and they followed Jesus. They said yes, where the rich young ruler said no. So here they are now watching the rich young ruler walk away weeping, but he still has all his money. And they're sitting here having left everything, still following Jesus, and you have to know the question comes back to their mind, which one of us made the right choice? Which one of us did this right? Because I've left everything in this earth and I'm following Jesus. He's not following Jesus and he kept everything. Now granted, Jesus says he made the wrong mistake, but I'm just curious who really was the biggest fool here. In fact, the leader of the group spoke up to the matter. Matthew 19:27. Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Do you see the question in Peter's mind? Who made the right decision here, Jesus? We left it all. He kept it all. What are we going to get for leaving? Here's the idea. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So Jesus answers the question by saying yes. You're going to get way more than what you actually left. It's coming to you, but it's not coming here. Where's it coming? In the regeneration. It's coming when all things are made new. You and I know that day as the resurrection. And Jesus says, and on top of that, you will inherit eternal life. But the question they were asking is the same question I ask you to begin, and that is, what makes Christianity worth it? And you know, very simply, it is the fact that there is a payoff in eternity, right? That's what makes it worth it. In fact, Jesus, throughout this preaching, constantly tried to get his followers to focus on that payoff instead of the temporal. In Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he was saying, I'm going to ask you to focus, and I'm even going to ask you to invest biblically. Matthew 16, Jesus would say it again, only in a negative light. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then the question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So there's the question again. I want you to look at the profit. You need to look at the bottom line. Every investment you make, you'd better have some idea of what the payoff will be. And Jesus was saying, look to the payoff. Now, both of those statements reveal that Christianity may or may not seem worth it in this life, but will most certainly be worth it in the next life, right? I mean, This is a basic fundamental premise to Christianity. Else, why bother if it's not worth it later? And so as believers, we're called to forsake the world, to forsake our families, possibly even to forsake our own lives, to go through tribulations, hardships, trials, and persecutions. And we go through these things gladly in this life because we are convinced that there will be a payoff someday in eternity. F.R. Matby said about the disciples that Jesus promised his disciples three things. They would be absurdly happy, completely fearless, and in constant trouble. And that's true. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10? A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And if they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And so we're constantly reminded that the profit for Christianity is not found here, but there. In fact, you may live your life as a Christian here and have nothing but trial, hardship, and suffering. Certainly in some countries that is the case. Now, we know we can count on an inner peace, an inner joy, a grace that is sufficient, a mercy that is new every morning, a love that has been poured into our hearts from Holy God, and there are things that counteract the hardships of this life. But in real thinking, in reality, if this life ends here and there is nothing more after this, Christianity is not worth it. Because we're basically settling for trials so long as you give me peace in the middle of trials, suffering so long as I have grace to endure, pain so long as I have mercy to handle it, but we're never asking for anything beyond that. And so Christianity is not worth it if there is no afterlife. And that brings us then to the point of what Paul is dealing with here in the Corinthians, and that comes right around to the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, if this life is all there is, why bother? Why abstain? Why do without? Why sacrifice? Why submit? Why suffer? Why give up all the things that we could enjoy if this is all we get? And so if there is no resurrection, then there absolutely means that Christianity is not worth it. In fact, that's what Paul has said earlier in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And so that brings us to the importance of the resurrection. And Paul is going to use that tonight to say, by the way, Corinthians, the resurrection is the only thing that makes the Christian life worth living. It's the only thing that makes the Christian life worth it. It's not worth it if we don't live again after death. And so that's Paul's point tonight. And he's going to use two main points to teach that to the Corinthians. The first thing I want you to see is his inquiry. His inquiry. He's just going to ask two basic questions to the Corinthians to say, you don't believe in the resurrection, let me ask you these two basic questions and you answer them for me. Certainly they're given in more of a rhetorical fashion. The first one's found in verse 29. Let's look at it. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? So the first question Paul would ask is very simply, why baptism? If there is no resurrection of the dead, why baptism? Now, I understand, and you do too, you've probably read through the book of Corinthians before, hit verse 29 and read it again and said, what in the world are we supposed to do with that? Any honest theologian will tell you the truth, and that is that we don't have enough historical evidence to know what in the world Paul was really talking about. We don't know what he was alluding to for sure. However, we do know what he did not mean based on the whole of Scripture, right? There are some that take this verse and say that means that if you have a loved one who dies and they died without the Lord, that you can go be baptized for them and they then will go to heaven. And that's, by the way, what the Mormons teach. And the Catholics have a similar doctrine to this in regard to purgatory and paying off penances and things like that, right? And so there is a belief among some that a person can die without the Lord and then somehow be purchased their way into the afterlife. And they have even used 1 Corinthians 15:29 to support that. But you and I know that whatever Paul means, that's not it. And why do we know that? Well, first off, because baptism never saved anybody, right? Not you or not anybody else. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 3:28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so for anybody to argue that that's what it means is missing a basic premise, and that is that you didn't save yourself by baptism, let alone saving someone else. Okay, so we know that's not what he means. Another reason is that we know that Scripture affirms that there is no salvation after death. It's over. Death is the end. Hebrews 9:27 says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. When you die, you stand before the Lord. If you are a believer, then you go through this bema seat judgment where you're recompensed for how you lived as a believer. If you are lost, you go into eternal torment. And so you get the idea here where we know Paul didn't mean what people assume he meant because of the whole of Scripture. That brings us back then to what did he mean? What was he talking about here? There's two basic things it could be, and it all depends on who the dead are. When he says here that why are we baptized for the dead, it depends on who the dead are he's speaking of, and we don't know because he doesn't tell us. But you have basically two options when talking about the dead, either the physically dead or the spiritually dead, right? I mean, there's the only two options we have here. And depending on who it is, that tells us what he means. Now, if he's dealing with the physically dead, it could be the lost or it could be the saved. And the idea here would be this, that someone witnesses someone die and it stirs their heart enough that they are moved to salvation in order to be saved, and then they subsequently are also baptized. And that could be a logical point. Whether they see a lost member die and they realize this man died and he went to hell and now I want to be saved, or whether they saw a believer die, possibly even one who was martyred, maybe even at the hands of the person who martyred him, and when seeing the great grace and the great faith by which he died, saying, there is something that this believer has that I do not have, and I want it. And so it could be that Paul says that because of the way that the physically dead die, it motivates some to be baptized. That could be a reason. It's not the one I think it is, but it could be a reason. The other one is this, and it's the concept that if it is the spiritually dead. Now, we know one of the purposes for baptism, number one, it's obedience, right? We're commanded to do it. He's told us to do it. But baptism was formulated and instituted by God as the way he wanted you to share what he did in your life. And he says, if you wanted to explain to someone what has happened in your heart, how would you do it? And we may say, well, I might this or I might that. And God says, here's how I want you to do it. I want you to be baptized. In other words, you tell people that you are dead, you are buried, and then what? Raised again, right? And you're explaining to people that this is what has happened in my life. The old me is gone. The new me has come. The Rory you used to know is no longer here. He died. See, we're going to bury him. This guy that you see now, although he has the same body, the same voice, it's not the same Rory. It's a different person. Well, Paul would be asking this then. You Corinthians are being baptized as a testimony to a lost and dying world. But if there is no resurrection, then why are you being baptized? Why don't they just put you under the water and leave you there? Why don't they just let you go? You know? Why are they bringing you back up? Why baptism if there is no resurrection? And so while it is kind of unclear exactly what Paul means, we are able to make a good point out of this, and that is, why are you being baptized? Why are you being motivated by someone that's dead to be baptized? If there is no afterlife, why bother? Or if you are being baptized as a witness to others, but there is no resurrection, then why in the world are you letting them bring you up out of the water? I mean, what's the semblance there? Baptism takes on absolutely no purpose whatsoever if the resurrection isn't real. And that's the question Paul asks. Why are you doing it? It's a pointless action. It's a useless symbol. Why bother? And so Paul asked him very simply, if there is no resurrection, then why are you being baptized? For what purpose? And there is none, obviously. There's a second thing he wants to know about. It's found in verses 30 through 32, and that is, why suffering or why service? Look at it. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, Paul makes a very much of an understatement in regard to the apostles when he says, why are we in danger every hour? And that's true. Now, you can say, well, physically, maybe not, but think about what it must have been like to be Peter or Paul to know you were a hunted man. I mean, every city you went into, in fact, you remember Paul's testimony whenever he was going and he said, all I know is that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that chains and imprisonment await me everywhere I go. He's fixing to go to Jerusalem and Philip's daughters show up, right? And then the man Agabus comes down and he binds Paul's hands and feet and says, the Spirit has shown me that in this way, this man will be led into custody. And remember, all his friends said, don't go. And Paul says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to be killed for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul was saying, look, I'm not just in trouble all the time. There's a threat over me continually. I'm fleeing and running everywhere I go. I am a wanted, hunted man. And that wasn't just true for Paul. Listen to what he says about all the apostles. 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're prudent in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:8. Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. In Romans 8:36, he said, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, we have no value to the world. All they can think they want to do with us is kill us. Paul even wrote of his own personal suffering in 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Boy, let that sink in for a second. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, anybody ever get licks in school? Everybody get, Peggy did. Peggy's the only one. We'll hear about that some during testimony time someday. Leo did too. Everybody ever get 39 of them at once? 39 lashes. And I mean, the idea here was to break the skin and bring a little blood. And Paul says, I got 39 of them. And we're going, man, that's hard. And then he says, it happened to me 5 times. You'd think that this would be something after the third time of getting 39 lashes, you'd think, well, surely this is over with. Maybe he got it again after he wrote the letter, I don't know. But he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So Paul says, that's basically my life. Why are we doing this, he asked. Why are we in danger every hour? He would go on here to say, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And so Paul's basically saying, suffering is nothing new to me. In fact, I am a living sacrifice. If you were to write Paul's biography, it would be called Chronicles of a Living Sacrifice, because Paul did. He died daily. Every day was a new adventure in suffering. Every day was a new death threat. Every day was an instance in which he had to lay down his life for the Lord. And then he goes and gives you another example of what happened to him. Look at it in verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? And so there's one that maybe he alluded to earlier when he said dangers from the wild, but he says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, when we went to Africa, that was one of my big fears. In fact, I've told you I had to race Peggy to make sure I could outrun her or I wouldn't go to Africa with her. You don't have to outrun a lion, you just have to outrun Peggy when you go on a mission trip. Could you imagine what it would be like to fight with a wild beast? I mean, this would be a rough thing to do here. I don't even know if I could handle that. And Paul basically says, why did I do that? What was the profit? In other words, the logic is this. If all we have is this life, why would you do anything that risked this life? I mean, really, why would you? Paul says, why would a Christian be motivated to suffer at all? Why would we ever take a risk? Why would we ever walk into radical obedience? Why would we ever put ourselves in harm's way for God if this life is all there is? Because quite frankly, if this is all I get, I'm going to protect it, right? I'm not going to put it at risk. Paul says, can you tell me what was the profit for that? I mean, what benefit did Stephen get out of being stoned? You know, what was the profit there? Think about the martyrs in Hebrews 11. Listen to what it says of them in Hebrews 11, 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And the idea is, why risk it? Why suffer? If the dead are not raised, why do it? And you can see real clearly that Paul says, if the resurrection isn't real, you're going to stop people from being baptized, and you're going to stop people from risking anything to follow Jesus. You're going to turn Christians into the most apathetic, non-committal, non-risky people in the world, because there's no use in doing anything that brings obedience and glory to God, because you're not going to be rewarded for it. And there's sure no need to go out and do anything that might get you in trouble with anybody else, because there's not going to be any relief from it. I mean, this is it. And Paul's saying, I don't know why you live the Christian life at all if there is no resurrection. It's just not worth it. There's just no reason to continue going forward. And Paul said this, in fact, in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I want to give you what he's quoting from there. Isaiah 22:12, and listen, it paints the perfect picture. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Now, those people had the mindset if there is no resurrection. They didn't really believe there was anything after death. They didn't think there was any judgment. They didn't think there was any reward. So what do you do when there is nothing after this life? Well, you get everything out of this life you can get. And this idea of some prophet telling you that God wants you to quit having fun, well, why? I mean, what's God going to do about it? We all go to the dead, right? I mean, might as well live it up while I can. And Paul quotes that verse here saying, if there is no resurrection, then that's our mindset. I mean, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just do everything fun now. Certainly don't risk this life. Certainly don't do anything radical. There is no reward. There is no punishment. So let's don't do anything risky at all if there is no resurrection. And incidentally, you've probably noticed it as well. But you can link people's, or Christians even, or so-called Christians, if you want to call them that. You can link their lack of obedience. You can link their lack of zeal. You can link their lack of willingness to suffer, all to the fact that they don't really believe in eternity. They don't really believe they'll stand before God someday. Friend, if you really believed you would stand before God, it would change the way you lived. If you really believed there was a punishment for those who do not know the Lord, you'd live different. If you really believed that there was a reward, if we really believed about the Bema Seat and the judgment, and that someday what I do in this body will be called before a holy God, if you really believed it, it would change the way you lived. Absolutely, it would change the way you lived. And so we understand that the reason people don't live that way is because they really don't believe there is some sort of resurrection, or that there really is some sort of eternal judgment. And so that's the idea here. Paul is asking, listen, just as by way of an inquiry, if there is no resurrection, why do Christianity at all? Why get baptized? Why serve? Why suffer? Why risk anything? If there is no resurrection, it's not worth it. So that's the inquiry. The second thing he shows is his insult. Absolutely, he's going to insult them. Look at 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And here's the insult. I speak this to your shame. In case the Corinthians were thick-headed and they didn't get it, Paul says, yes, I am insulting you. I am mocking you. I am shaming you. You are a disgrace of a church. And he gives three reasons why they are a disgrace. One is because they were influenced. See it in verse 33? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, we're the church of the living God. We're to be salt and light. We're supposed to be those who have wisdom from God. We're supposed to be those who influence the world and who change the world. And yet the Corinthian church were those who were being influenced by liars and wicked and evil men. He says, you're letting these people, this bad company, come in and corrupt you. And that's a mockery of the church. I mean, the church is supposed to have conviction. We of all people are supposed to know direction. We of all people are supposed to stand for truth. And when we let others come in and influence away from that, Paul says, you're a mockery of a church. Who wants to go down as the church that didn't have a clue what they believed? Really? I mean, that's what Paul says. I'm shaming you because you're an influenced people. There's a second thing he's shaming them for, and that is they were ignorant. Look at it, verse 34. He says, become sober-minded as you ought. And the admonition here is clearly that, listen, Corinth, you're being dumb. How in the world can you deny such a revealed truth? And by the way, to deny the resurrection is ignorance. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 22. You'll remember this account. Verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. That's the play on the word. They're sad, you see. It's because they don't believe in the resurrection. That's an Amy joke. She'll get it later and laugh for half the night. Who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, you know of that command in the Old Testament. And so then they bring a parable, a what if. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? for they all had married her. Now, you need to understand, they don't give a rip about the laws of marriage, and they could care less whose wife she'll be. This is a dig at the resurrection. They're saying resurrection can't be true, because what in the world would you do? You'd have a grade A eternal mess on your hand. Seven men after one woman for all eternity. Life would be miserable up there. Jesus sees through it. It says, but Jesus answered and said to them, look at this, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. Did you catch what he told them? You're ignorant. You just don't get what the Bible says. You don't understand the law. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And then he gets to the real issue. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, which is what they were really attacking, have you not read, there's another dig, by the way, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you hear Jesus' point there. When God spoke to Moses, he didn't say, look, Moses, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Jacob, and I was the God of Isaac. He didn't say that to Abraham. He said, I am their God. Why? How can you be their God now unless they're alive? Otherwise, you just were their God. That's what Jesus says. He points out they were ignorant to not understand the scriptures nor the resurrection, and so were the Corinthians, and it's a mockery of them. They're supposed to be wise people. And they're ignorant. The third thing is they were indifferent. Look at it in verse 34 again. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Now, there are two implications being made there. One is that simply because they weren't believing right, that was sinful, and that is sinful. But the other is because of their wrong theology, they had wrong action. And by the way, your actions always follow your belief. If you have bad beliefs, you'll have bad actions. It's just a common theme that runs through humanity. But the idea here is this, that because the Corinthians were beginning to deny the resurrection, then you can imagine the floodgate that was opening. They weren't risking their necks anymore for the Lord. They weren't concerned about obedience because someday there would be judgment. They were going out and doing whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, because there is no resurrection. Someday we'll die, and that's it. And basically, they were taking what God's power and saying, what's the worst God can do to us? Kill us? I mean, that's basically what it was. The worst God can do is kill us, so let's go do whatever we want because we're all going to die anyway. And Paul was telling the Corinthians, you better wipe that off of your face because you need to stop sinning. There is a resurrection. You will give an account. Stop sinning. And the same should certainly be said to us. I hope you realize, and if you don't, you need to, that someday you will stand judgment. Do you realize this? Someday you will be judged. You have to know this, and you have to let it sink into your forehead that someday it's going to happen. Someday you, and not with your friends and not with your mama or your grandmama and all those people that take up with you, but someday you will stand before the great I am. You will stand before the holy, and you will stand there naked and bare, and you will stand there with nothing to hide from, nowhere to run, and he will know everything. Someday you will stand judgment. It'll happen, even if you're a believer. 2 Corinthians 5, 6-10 says, therefore, be always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It happens. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Revelation 22:12 says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. You're going to stand judgment. It's going to happen. How you live this life will be judged in the next. It will be remembered. It will be recorded. It will be revealed back to you, and you will be rewarded based on how you lived. And this ought to just change the way you live. When God was calling me to preach, there was one verse in particular that he really began to just, I mean, almost whip me with, really just nail me with it. And it's Ezekiel 3:18. It says, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. And it was a stone reminder to a watchman and anyone who would take the calling upon themselves to preach the word of God that this is not an optional thing, that if you do it if you want to and do it if they like it. Because someday, Rory, you will stand before me and I'm going to ask you why you didn't tell them the truth. And you say, well, you know, God, there are a lot of things in the Bible that aren't real popular in our culture, and so I left them out so as not to offend. And he says, they may not be popular in the culture, but they were popular with me. What did you not understand about that? What was it that was so unclear that you couldn't speak it? And so, man, he built a fear into me before I ever began to preach to say, you'd better be more afraid of me than you are them. In fact, he still rings that through my mind through another verse, James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Stricter judgment. That means that some people will get off with stuff that preachers won't. Some people will get away with stuff with a lesser penalty than preachers will. Because we were the ones that stood before mankind and claimed to speak the words of God. So the idea here is there ought to be this constant ringing in your ear, admonition, whether you're a preacher or not, that someday I'm going to stand for what I do. Someday I will stand before God and I will be rewarded. You have to know that. And that's why the idea here and what you and I understand and what Paul was telling the Corinthians is that belief in the resurrection is the cure for indifference. If you find yourself apathetic or indifferent or you don't really care if God is pleased or not, then you need to get your theology right on the resurrection. You need to come to grips with the fact that when you die, you will live again and you will stand before God. And if that doesn't cure your apathy, nothing will. If that doesn't say, you know, I'm going to do this better because God's watching and he's keeping tabs, you need to understand that the resurrection is real. But the Corinthians, they certainly needed it. They were influenced, they were ignorant, they were indifferent. And that's a shameful thing, and here's why it's so shameful. Look at verse 34. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. And then notice that word for. In other words, he's saying, because this is why I want you to get it right. Because some have no knowledge of God. Do you realize, Corinth, that there are lost people in the world? Do you realize that? There are lost people in the world. We're trying to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're trying to tell the lost people in this world to forsake the world and follow Jesus. Isn't that our message? Turn from your sin, turn from yourself, turn from the comforts of this world and follow Jesus. Isn't that what we're asking them to do? But if we go out and pretend like there is no resurrection, we lose everything in regards to convincing them to do it. You go out and say, leave this life, leave your family, leave your sin, leave your fun, follow Jesus. And they say, where's the payoff? Oh, well, there's not one. I mean, you're going to die just like every other pagan in the world. We just want you to do it because we think it makes our church look better. You know, I mean, what are you going to tell them? Paul says, look, there are people that are lost. There are people that have no knowledge of God. And if you get rid of the resurrection, you pretty much lose the bait. You pretty much lose everything that makes being a Christian worth it. We have what the world can't offer, and that is life after death. Now, we're not going to compete in the lustful fun area. We're not. We're not going to compete in the entertainment area in a lot of regards. We're not going to measure up when it comes to the defilements of the flesh and the temptations of the old man. But we got one thing the world will never offer, and that is that when you die, you will live again. That's something that none of the else can offer. And if we let go of that, then Christianity has really no pull to the world whatsoever. You remember the first time Jesus mentioned the church? Matthew 16:18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. It's the first time Jesus ever mentioned the church. Now, gates of Hades is a euphemism for death. And that's what he started the foundation of the church on, was that someday death won't win. I'm building my church with the understanding that you alone have what it takes to overcome death. In you alone is found the answer to death. And so he's saying, this is our message. This is our ace in the hole. This is what we offer that nobody else can. Don't let go of it. And yet the Corinthians were denying it. And Paul wanted them to know, if you deny the resurrection, you lose what makes Christianity worth it. Because the only thing that makes it worth it is the resurrection. Now let's flip that around tonight and make a point for ourselves so that we'll leave this place better than when we entered. And the idea here is this. Do you realize that it is okay to radically obey God? Do you realize that it is okay to step out into this world and live such a life of obedience that might bring hardship on yourself, persecution, maybe even martyrdom? Who knows where this world is headed, even in America? Do you realize that it's okay to do that? Because they may kill the body, but they can't destroy the soul. We have what the world can't take away, and that is life that no one will ever lose. That's what Jesus told Martha. Remember, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus poured a life into us that nobody can ever take away. I mean, they may kill this body, but all they do is turn on something so more alive than you've ever known the second the body is dead. And that means that, Christian, look, We don't have to walk around in fear and complacency, so worried about what someone might think or what someone might do, because we have the ultimate eraser. I mean, do whatever you want, and someday I'll live again. They just can't steal it from you. But I'll tell you what else that means. We who believe in the resurrection ought to be the most obedient people in the world. I mean, because every time we disobey God and tell God, I don't want to please you, it screams, I'm not afraid of you. I don't think I'll stand before you. I don't think your bite's as loud as your bark. I don't think I'll really be recompensed. Every time we disobey, you and I have to understand that the resurrection is real and we will stand before God. And let that motivate you to understand that someday living this life completely sold out for Jesus will be worth it. Completely sold out for Him. It'll be worth it. That's the real risk we face each day. God asks us to go and do something beyond what we think we really want to do. Go somewhere beyond where we want to go, or give beyond what we think we're able, or be stretched in a way that we don't really think we're comfortable being stretched. The answer is this: it will be worth it. We always kind of contemplate, will it be? Will it be? Can I do it? How much will it cost? Will it be profitable? I think I'd rather just stay right here because I know I'm happy here. Understand and step out and follow God, because it will be worth it. There will be a reward someday. That's what Peter wanted to know, wasn't it, when we got started? He watched that rich young ruler walk away with all his money. Peter knew his fishing nets were still sitting over there by the Sea of Galilee unless somebody come along, picked them up, and took them. And he's thinking, did I make the right decision? Is it worth it? Did I do what's right? Maybe I should have just held on to my money. Maybe I should have held on to my fishing business. Wonder if it's worth it, the decision I made. And Jesus reassured him. Matthew 19:27, Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Let's pray. Father, you are God. And we do thank you, Lord God, for the great Christian payoff. That, Father, we can't lose as much as you can reward whenever we sacrifice for you. Lord God, I pray that you would teach us to be a people with a mindset of the resurrection. To be a people to understand that someday if we die, we will live again. And that someday there is a reward or a judgment coming. And Lord God, teach us to live with our lives in view of that. To know, Lord God, that we can invest for eternity and it is certain and it is real. Lord God, I pray that you'd teach us to be eternal-minded people, heavenly-minded people, and be those who are more willing to store up for eternity than for this life. Lord God, work in my heart to make me who you've intended me to be. And ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.